Well, good morning, everybody. I want to speak to you this morning on what I've called godly or holy ambition. I feel like at age 61, just in recent times, I hit a critical moment in my life where I realized I'm maybe at the most dangerous place of my life, personally. Because I've been leading a church for 20 years, coming this February, similar to you guys. And Common Ground is at the moment 9 congregations. It's about to explode back to 8. We're integrating one of them back in. But next year, we're looking to plant 2 congregations. We're looking to start a missional community in Langa. And our vision is to learn from you guys how to do multicultural church. So be available into our story, because we've got one congregation that's fully integrated, 50-50. But in many ways, we've got so much to learn, and we are desperate to want to be a healthy, a prophetic picture of the kind of church Jesus climaxes history with. And the one new man in Christ reality, we're saying yes to that in a big way. But the danger for me is that you can so easily, as a leader, begin to feel like there's certain things you aspired to, and then you've got them, and you tick it off, and you think, well, that's it. I've done something with my life. And I have had to realize that at age 61, I mean, that's still really, really young. That's at least 20 years of preaching ahead of me. And the truth is, I have had some temptation to sort of dial out a little and slow down a little and tame that sense of vision. And I took our elders away recently, and I just shared with them, guys, we got to start to answer some really big questions. I won't go into those questions. But at the end of it, we had this most amazing 30 hours together as congregation leaders and wives. And we said yes to Jesus on our knees. We said yes to another thrust of gospel faithfulness in the coming decade. We said yes to taking whatever God has done with us and saying we're up for another thrust of bringing the grace of God to our city and to the world. And part of what that sort of part of the sort of theology, part of the conviction that was stirring in us was this whole thing of what does holy ambition look like? When it really gets a hold of your heart, and when you start to make some big calls, and you take your one and only life, I want you to listen carefully, your one and only life, and what you've got left of it. You see, the part that you've lived of your one and only life, you can do nothing about. Take it to the cross, experience God's redemption, and His grace. But this part that is ahead hasn't been lived, it's an open canvas. What might God do with your life, your marriage, your ministry, this church, in this city, in our generation? What might God do with us? You see, Rigby Wallace was born on the 4th of April, just similar, close to my friend John Perfect's birthday. He's the most faithful friend on planet Earth. He sends me a birthday greeting every year. I don't even think to do that, but he reminds me, thank you, John, for noticing my life. That's a gift, guys. We that's why we wish people happy birthday. You're a witness to their life, and we need people that are a witness to our life. But I was born on the 4th of April, 1955, and there's going to come a time on my tombstone that there's going to be an end date. Let's call it the 1st of April, 2055. I'm really ambitious. But have you noticed that when they write on a tombstone your dates, there's a little dash in between. That's your life. And the reason I want to bring the word of the Lord to you today is I want God to take the dash and baptize it in holy ambition today, so that we don't dial out. And I'm standing as a testimony of this work of fresh grace in my life, and I want to share it with you. So we're in the season of ambitions, political ambitions globally. We've had the Olympics, we had the Springboks. Overly ambitious yesterday, but I think we're designed for ambition. And the Bible is not ambivalent on this thing of ambition. The Bible judges carnal ambition, selfish ambition. But the Bible feeds a notion of godly and holy ambition. And I want to make a case for that today in this talk. So I'm going to answer three questions. The first question is, what is holy ambition? The second is, how do you get it? The third is, when you got it, what does it look like? Easier. What is holy ambition? Turn with me. I think the scripture will be on the screens, or you can read with me from Romans chapter 15, 8 to 24, where Paul says, I will not venture to speak of anything except what Christ has accomplished through me to bring the Gentiles to obedience by word and by deed, and by the power of signs and wonders, and by the power of the Spirit of God, so that from Jerusalem all the way round to Illyricum, I have fulfilled the ministry of the gospel of Christ. And thus, I make it my ambition to preach the gospel, not where Christ has already been named, lest I build on someone else's foundation. But as it is written, those who have never been told of him will see, and those who have never heard will understand. This is the reason why I have so often been hindered from coming to you. But now, since I no longer have any room for work in these regions, and since I have longed for many years to come to you, I hope to see you in passing as I go to Spain, and to be helped on my journey there by you once I've enjoyed your company for a while. Notice verse 20, and thus I make it my ambition to preach the gospel, not where Christ has already been named, lest I build on someone else's foundation. By the time Paul's writing this letter, he's accomplished a whole lot. And he's had his own crisis, because he's not dialing into, wow, I'm the move and shaker apostle in the genesis of Christianity, and so, he's already saying, thank God, glory to God for what he's done, but he is not nostalgic, he's not sentimental, he's not defending the past gains, he's saying, there's got to be more than this for my one and only life in my generation. And what we see in Paul is that he's controlled. He's driven in the healthiest way of being driven by a holy compulsion. It's like God has got a hold of this man's heart in a way that is truly, truly wonderful. I want you to see in verse 22, he says, this is the reason why I have so often been hindered in coming to you. Now, just lean in here. This is important that you see. I want some thoughts to come together in your mind. Here you got Paul with this burning ambition to take the gospel to regions beyond. And now he says something outrageous to the Romans. He says, the reason I've never got to you dudes is because I'm trying to get to a whole lot of other people. And he's writing a letter to the Romans. Now, we've got to ask this question. Would you like to have a visit from the Apostle Paul here at Grace Generation, or would you like the letter to the Romans? I mean, the Romans got it really, really good. They got the masterpiece of theological, doctrinal, foundational teaching. You can't get better than the book of Romans. They got this book. And Paul's writing the letter that contains this magnificent theology on justification by faith and election and doctrines of grace and sovereignty. It's fantastic. They get that. He says to them, he's writing to them, he's about to end the letter. He says, I've made it my ambition to preach the gospel in places where it's never been heard. You guys have heard it. You guys are a church. You guys can, you're mature enough to receive this kind of letter. And so, this is how holy ambition works. When you've said yes to the big thing God's put in your life, you're able to say no to really good things God puts in your life. Do you notice that? Some of us as Christians, we think that our sanctification is all about just getting over our sins. But Paul's modeling something here, part of a holy life, part of a holy ambition, part of aiming high to bring glory to God is also getting our loves in order. What do we love most? It would be very loving and wonderful to visit the Romans. And yet he's saying no to these people. And just a few chapters earlier, in that same chapter, he says, I know that you guys are full of goodness and you're mature enough to instruct one another. He's highly confident about the Roman church. And he says to them, he's not read Dale Carnegie's book on how to win friends and influence people. He's shameless. This guy is shameless. This is what he does. He says, I haven't been able to get to you because I want to get to Spain. But when I eventually get to Spain, I'll pop in for a cup of coffee and you guys can just load all my camels with everything I need to go on that journey, because what are friends for if you can't abuse them? It's there. That's exactly what Paul is saying. He's saying, I love you. I care about you. But that's what how ambition works. You're able because your big yes to God is able to hold all the other yeses in healthy tension and orbit. And we're able to say, see, we were invited. I was at a wedding. I came up to this part of the country to do a wedding in Fountain Gate, out toward Wartburg in the little game thing. And it was a lovely, an old Lutheran chapel. That was a fantastic wedding. But this morning, the whole family got together. Aren't you coming to the breakfast? And I said, no. You see, I'm just illustrating, silly little illustration, because we're here. We said yes to this before we said yes to that. And that's how life works. When God is at the center, everything, and we have this holy ambition burning. That's what holy ambition looks like. You're able to say no, not just to evil things, but even to good things that have to find their place, that have to be subordinated to the most important things in our lives. Is this helpful? I know that's true for me. There are many good things in my life I'm having to learn to say, nope, this is more important. I'm a golfer, so on my day off, I love to go and have a round of golf in the morning. But there are times in recent months where I've said, no, it's way more important to work on my marriage and to be with Sue and to take her shopping and to, okay, we'll stop there. I'm just, guys, you got to remember this: happy wife, happy life. Your one and only life. What really matters. John Stott, he says these words: ambitions for God, if they're to be worthy, can never be modest. There's something inherently inappropriate about cherishing small ambitions for God. How can we ever be content that He should acquire just a little more honor in the world? Grace Generations, be careful of wanting to do it all so right and tidy that we don't have a vision for size and flourishing. You are not a bonsai bush. You are a fruitful vine with the genetics of the gospel. When the doctrines of grace are in you, you have the potential to be a vine that grows over the wall. That's the prophecy over Joseph that was given way back in Genesis. And I just find my heart as I pray for you longing to see you as a church multiply and flourish, because there's life here. I was in the worship here today. There's enough at this table. There's room at this table. So how do you get holy ambition? Well, I'm glad you've asked this question. Look at verse 20 and verse 21 again. And thus I make it my ambition to preach the gospel, not where Christ has already been named, lest I build on someone else's foundation. But as it is written, those who have never been told of Him will see, and those who have never a herd will understand. Now listen carefully. Also, you've got to lean in here, because there's something very interesting here. I'm so excited about this. Listen carefully. We've read what Paul said, but we're reading also what he never said. There's something missing here. He's talking about this ambition. I've made it my ambition to preach the gospel where Christ has not been heard, as it is written, those who have never seen will see, and those who have never heard will understand. But I thought Paul got his holy ambition on the Damascus Road. How come he's not talking about the Damascus Road? Why does he say, I've made it my ambition to preach as it is written? Why doesn't he say, I made it my ambition to preach because when I was on the Damascus Road, Jesus summons me and he said to me, I'm going to make you a light to the Gentiles and I'm going to take you before kings and you're going to proclaim the gospel. And Paul, why didn't he talk about this vision in 3D technicolor encounter, blinded by the revelation of Christ, taken to a place where Ananias, why didn't he talk about that to the Romans? Because if you're going to convince somebody that you have an ambition and God called you to do this thing, then surely you bring out your prophecy file. I can see you wondering, where is this going? If you come back this time next week, I'll share you the inner insights. I'll share with you the inner insights. Now listen carefully. Think about it. What's going on here? Oh, Paul is being so humble. He's being masterful. You know what he's doing? Because if he had written down about the Damascus Road calling, it would be inaccessible for you and I to ever function at a level of burning ambition because we'd all link it to some kind of massive supernatural encounter. What does he do? He says, I've made it my ambition to preach the gospel where Christ has never been heard, as it is written. What's Paul doing? He's saying, my ambition is being fed through the text. My ambition is being fed through the daily rhythms of subordinating my life, my ministry, to the authority of Scripture. We charismatics are prone to want to dish up our calling card as a prophecy. I do what I do. My ambition is because God gave me this word. Paul's not playing that game here. He's saying, yes, I've got all that. That's background. That's what I feed off in my own life. It's not what I use to convince others of, because what God said to you is not accessible to anyone else, but the text is accessible to all of us. Isn't that encouraging? Where does ambition come from? It comes from the regular, daily submission of our lives to the Word of God. Oh, I just love this. Remember, we don't read the Bible because of what we want to get out of it. We read the Bible to expose our hearts to it. We read the Bible because it's the only book that reads you and reads me. That's what I've discovered after 40-something years of following Jesus. The Scriptures are still alive, and Christ walks out of those pages and He washes through my mind, through my heart. He empowers my hands, and I get stirred to want to live this calling out in a way. Now, some of you are thinking, oh, but this is all about Paul. I'm not an apostle. And Rigby, you're making it about you and your elders. Ah, I'm glad you've objected, because listen carefully to me. It's not about whether you're called to be an apostle. You and I are all called to be the light of the world. And you and I, we might not be vocational apostles, but whatever you do in the marketplace is vocation, not career. Careerism is a scandal. What is careerism? It's where you study at university. Some of you studied, you've gone and got a degree, and then you wanted to get a job, and now you call it your career. We are not called to careers. These doctrines that we celebrate, the doctrines of grace and sovereignty that come out of the Reformation, they come out from the guys. They practiced the doctrine of vocation from the Latin vocatio, which means calling. So if you said, I wanted to be a nurse or a doctor, you were saying yes to Jesus to heal the world. That's vocation. That's calling. If you said yes to being a policeman or a lawyer, you were saying yes to righteousness in society. If you said yes to being an educator, a preschool teacher, and even a mom at home, and that's a magnificent calling, you said yes to developing children's minds, students' minds, so that they will think God's thoughts after Him. And none of us live the Christian life without vocation. And so whatever Paul is saying, these principles apply to you as a mom who's looking after kids. You need to be in the Scriptures so that you can give wings to your children's minds. You need to be in the Scriptures so that you get a sense of righteousness that can exalt this nation if you are a lawyer or a policeman. We need the Scriptures to empower our holy ambition day by day. They need to be drip-fed into our hearts in a life-giving way. That's how you get holy ambition. Thirdly, what does holy ambition look like when you got it? Is it a church of 10,000? Is it a ministry with, you know, I sometimes giggle when people present their little prophecies and they say, the Lord's told me I'm going to preach to thousands. And then I like to ask, over what period is that? Is this on one day, or is this over the whole of your life, or whatever? How can that ever constitute an ambition? For me, that's what I love about our advanced partnership, is that we exist to strengthen churches and plant churches. I can't think of anything more exciting than to healthy churches become reproducing churches where we create multiple access points for people to hear the message of Christ, come to faith, and become these lighthouses that burn faithfully for 100 years. You guys are early in. This is only, you guys are only 23 years. Spring chicken, these are the early days. Got to find some new ways to measure holy ambition when you got it. What does it look like? Well, I'm glad you've asked this question as well. There's four dimensions to holy ambition when it's healthy. The one is ambition goes big. Think American football. They use these terms. Go big. This is just how it came together for me. Go deep. Go wide. Go high. Can you see those American guys shouting, go deep. Go high. Catch it. Go wide, get out there on the wing. Go big when they go down to scrum. Clap those guys in front of you. Okay. So borrowing against that kind of thinking, go big. What does it mean to go big? If you don't get this one, if you don't get this thing in order, go home. Go big or go home is my wife's famous line here. Go big or go home. What does it mean to go big? The central governing holy ambition of our lives should not be acquisition or size or fruitfulness. It should primarily be the kind of person we're becoming. The biggest ambition we should have is our ambition to resemble Jesus Christ more and more in our character. Now, this doesn't sound very sexy. You tell people, hey, a big ambition for you is to become more like Jesus. But I've got some good news for you and I've got some bad news for you. The bad news is if we're trying to do all this ministry without resembling Jesus more and more, maybe we're building our own church, not His. Because the church is designed to reflect the character and the nature of Christ. And the people of God are not those who just, exposing their spiritual lives to goods and services in the church. No, we are on a personal journey of transformation, of being conformed to the image of Christ. Listen to 2 Corinthians 3:16. But when one turns to the Lord, the veil is removed. If you're new to church, what does it mean the veil is removed? Simply the lights go on for you spiritually. Now the Lord is the Spirit. And where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. And we all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. For this comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit. So pause now. Think carefully. What is the Holy Spirit's holy ambition in your life and mine? What would His big ambition be in Rigby Wallace? I mean, it's so funny as I'm beginning to say yes to this more and more. Here I am, 40-something years a Christ follower, and realizing I am so much a work in progress. Sue and I in the car the other day, and we're driving along, and we're praying these prayers. Oh, Jesus, we long for you to get all of our hearts. We want to surrender, you know, those things we excuse in ourselves and condemn in others. And we're praying all of these prayers, and the next minute, a guy just cuts in front of me. And I heard myself say, what is this silly beepity beep, not swearing, but just had some new sort of KZN vocabulary that applied to this guy that cut me off. And it was hilarious. I said, love, you see what's just happened? We're praying like we want to become more like Jesus. And the world that's the antithesis of that has just gate crashed our prayer. And we became aware in that moment of how much we really are still a work in progress. You know, there's nothing to develop Christ-likeness in our lives like driving on the South African roads. Think about it. We moan and we complain and we just think it's unacceptable and we use words like it's unforgivable. But have you noticed that some of the things you condemn in others you do yourself? Thank you for that. Make this man a double elder, whatever it is. See, Romans chapter 8 reminds us that whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son. That's what happened. We don't mature. And maturity, the measure of maturity is not what you know. Be careful of information-driven discipleship. It's the kind of person you become. And there are only two things you and I are taking out of this planet into eternity. It's scary. The person you and I have become. And the people we take with us. And they are very clearly related. Because it might be that there are many that God wants to take with us, but they're going to come with us because they've seen Christ in our lives, not just in our proclamation. And I'm for very, very carefully contextualized, biblically faithful preaching and teaching. I'm for all of that. But the best advertisement for the church is not the program on a Sunday morning. The best advertisement for the church are the transformed lives of people who sit under the Word of God every day of their lives being conformed to the image of Jesus. And folk, Sue's right. We go big on that or go home. Nothing else matters. What's coming as we move to the last part of the talk is very helpful when you've gone big. There was this guy, a story of this master sculptsman with a big block of granite, and he's busy chipping away. And one of his students came and said, "Sir, what are you making there?" And he just said, "Just watch and see." And he chipped away, and a few days went by, and the guy kept coming. He says, "What are you doing? Tell me." He says, "Well, I'm sculpting a horse." "A horse?" Away comes back the next day, sees the sculptor chisel into the stone. Hammer just gently tapping away, and eventually says, "Sir, that does not look like a horse. Please be honest with me. What are you sculpting?" And he said, "Okay, I'll tell you. Put this chisel in here, and I just gently knock, and what I'm doing is I'm hitting away from this block everything that's not a horse." The Word of God, by the power of the Holy Spirit, for how long? He that begun a good work in you will perform it even to the day of Jesus Christ. For we know when he appears, we shall be like him. That's the goal of our discipleship, not growth, fruit. I want all of that stuff, but I want it born out of big ambition, which is to become certain kind of people. So, a little quote on the screen, it says, to be heir to all his blessings, which is good, we want his blessings, but not to his nature, is unbiblical at best, and blasphemous at worst. Now turn in your Bibles. I'm not sure if we've got a slide for this, to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Is there a slide for that? No. Okay, don't worry. I'll unpack it. Basically, 2 Corinthians chapter 5, Paul is talking about the new body that we're going to get one day. This old body is going to be put off, this tent, this temporary earth suit that we've got here, and it's going to make way for this glorious new body in the heavens. And he's describing this this present reality and this future destiny. And he says, I've caught between present reality and future destiny. And then he goes on to say, so whether we are at home or away, we make it our aim or our ambition to please him. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ so that each one may receive what is due for what he's done in the body, whether good or evil. So the first part of what does it look like when ambition is at work in our holy ambition, it goes big in producing us a certain kind of person who's becoming more and more like Jesus. Second mark, it goes wide. You say, Rigby, where do you get this? It goes wide. Oh, I'm glad you've asked. Look here. Verse 9, so whether we're at home, here, or away, there, between here and there is this wide time frame. We don't know how to quantify that exactly, but you and I all live between here and there. Present reality, future destiny. We live there. That's and we're moving along slowly in this life. What I want you to see going wide is the width of this timeline. This the scientists talk about time-space realities. This breadth of life. Don't worry about what it all means, but we'll get too technical about it. But when I think of this, I recently was in a Weinberg congregation led by a Congolese friend of mine, really wonderful, wonderful man, Andre and Sabrina. And my son is in that congregation, is on the leadership track there. He preaches in the church. Wonderful church. And I was worshiping on a Sunday, launching a series called Go and Tell. And on that particular Sunday, Tony and Linda Johnson were out from India, where we've been working with them for 20-something years. And it's Sue's sister, is Linda. And in the worship, I became aware of the fact that Sue had come to faith largely because Linda nudged her in that direction. She went to a Billy Graham outreach at Kings Park Rugby Stadium in 1973 or somewhere around there, whenever that year was, and came to Christ. It wasn't long after that Sue, I came out of what back then was, I'm embarrassed, but military service, and Sue explained the gospel to me and nudged me toward faith. And here we are in this meeting, and I realized that my son was in the meeting, and he'd grown up under the shade of our tree, and he is this wonderful, godly man. And I'm thinking, I just love the fact that this gospel is wide. It has a generational reach. When Paul said to Timothy, he says, I want to commend you for your sincere faith that lived in your mother, your grandmother Lois, your mother Eunice, I think I got it right, and in you also. There's like three generations. Here I'm in the meeting, and sitting in front of Sue was Madison, a little girl picture. And I reached down and I took her hand, and a little sweaty paw, she didn't want to let go of my hand, and we started to worship Jesus together. And I just wept because I realized we do not have to lose our kids. We don't have to lose generations. We don't have to be one decade wonder families. This gospel is designed to get traction in our families, in our culture, and we're designed to be a church. That's why I love the talk about the youth work here, that you're investing in the next generation coming through. It's so important. But it's not just generational width. It's also geographical width. And I know as a church, you guys are serving. I went to your website. I wanted to find out what's Grace Generations all about, and you guys are punching above your weight in so many areas, training, equipping, creating this hothouse of leadership potential that you can send beyond yourselves. But I'm here to say to you, don't defend the gains. Make sure that you continually are seeing geographical expansion. Make sure you're seeing more and more people. One of the stats coming out of America, do you know that 46% of people in the USA are now unchurched, officially, 46%, unchurched. And 62% of those unchurched claim to be Christians. For geographically, in our areas, in our neighborhoods, where we work, there are people that once named the name of Christ, they used to be followers of Jesus in and through a redemptive community, and there are people that have bailed out on that. And folks, that's a scandal, and we need to roll out the red carpet of homecoming to them and say, we want people to, it's a scandal. We cannot write off those who've named the name of Jesus. We need to invite them back. And then, of course, the width of what you guys model so well here, of multicultural width, that there's inclusivity, that there's room for whosoever will may come, this whole relational range. I still want to say to you, just make sure it's not a Sunday thing only. Make sure it's a reality thing. Make sure your table is as reflective of what we see here, your dining room table. I know lots of people, they measure how multicultural their church is by what happens on a Sunday. I just get very nervous about that. It ought to be what happens in our homes and who we have coffees with and et cetera, et cetera. So we've said, what's the first one? Go. Then we said, go. And now we're going to say, go deep. Verse 9, second part. We make it our aim or ambition to please Him. We. Notice it's plural. It's interesting. That's just beautiful about holy ambition is done in and out of community. What does it mean to go deep? It means when you're under the Scriptures, we want those Scriptures to get to the deepest part of us. I'm reading a book called, at the moment, it's just absolutely life-changing. If you want a book that'll turn your world upside down, you theologians among us. It's written by James A.K. Smith. It's called You Are What You Love. You Are What You Love. Remember the some of the gurus say you are what you eat, physiologically. What you eat, you become, an expression of that. That's why I'm so perfect. I've been eating this perfect diet that Sue's arranged for me. That's a joke. But some people have said you are what you think, and that's where Christian discipleship goes wrong, because we're trying to get everyone. I'm into thinking. I've got a mind that just has to devour truth and theology. That's how I'm wired. But I think there's this massive gap between what we know and what we do. Where's this gap come from? It's because we are part of an enlightenment discipleship. It's all about the right information. But Hebraic first generation discipleship is about the truth of the word getting into our heart, which biblically is getting into the essence of who we are. And it starts to change the way we think, the way we feel. We're also emotional beings, and it changes how we do things. And you are what you love, because whatever you do all the time is a reflection of your highest priorities. That's what he's saying. And if we're trying to get people to go deep and to own the stuff we're talking about, it means the Word of God's got to get to a part of us that the church can't get to. And here's important. You and I must be careful we don't outsource our discipleship to the elders, to the small group leader. Thank God for those guys who serve us. But you and I need to realize that we are disciples not of New Generation Church, Grace Generation Church, or Common Ground Church. We're disciples of Jesus. And we want Jesus to get a hold of our hearts. And we want to go deep and deep and deeper for that to happen. And when that happens, things like radical obedience come from deep discipleship. It's not about, here's some new information that you got to do. No. It's the kind of person, I'm following Jesus, and He's got a hold of my heart, and I've just crossed the line of faith. Thank you for that. I don't know all the details, but I'm getting baptized immediately. And I'm following Jesus. If you're following Jesus, you're following the most generous person on planet Earth. You can never, in following Jesus, easily spend all your money on yourself. You can't do that. It's impossible to follow the most generous person and not become more and more generous. And so we cut back our lifestyles to make sure there's margin to give toward the advance of His kingdom and not our personal kingdoms that just consume everything. And when discipleship goes deep, we don't move away from each other. We move toward each other at a deeper level. We need people in our lives. We're able to confess our sins to one another. We're able to be a community that cares deeply for one another. In Common Ground, we have loads of these business guys who are really self-sufficient, and they live in these little islands of exclusivity and wealth. And so I just love getting up close and personal with those guys. And I've got a line that I say, some of you guys are like islands. Would the islands please return to the mainland and be part of where normal Christian community ought to be experienced and celebrated. Last point, go high. So we're going to give it to me again. I love it. If I can deposit something here that you'll remember, we're going to go. And now we're going to go high. Look what it says, verse 10. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may receive what is due for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil. How many of you have heard of Michael Phelps? Michael Phelps, greatest Olympic swimmer of all time. He had 18 golds at the point of when the Beijing Olympics finished, and he's just added 5 golds. It's never going to be surpassed probably in history because he's got his golds over 3 or 4, I can't remember, different Olympics. Unbelievable swimmer. Except after Beijing, Michael Phelps' life went into a total nosedive. He got arrested twice for driving under the influence. And he went into massive psychological despair, depression. Eventually had to be admitted to a clinic for 3 to 4 months. They found him at certain times in the fetal position, absolutely desperate. You see, Michael Phelps suffered from these delusions that accompany podium greatness. You see, what Paul's using here when he says we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, he's talking about the bema seat. The bema seat was used in law to do business transactions, but it was also used in the games, the Greek games, which is more the metaphor that Paul's leaning against, these games, where you'd ascend the steps to where the officials and very often the governors would confer these wreaths over those that have ascended the podium, the bema, that get up there. Here you've got a guy who in 3 previous Olympics had ascended the podium, and he got to the top and found that it promised so much and delivered so little. While he was in the clinic, a guy by the name of Ray Lewis, what I love about this is Ray Lewis was in trouble with the law. And a young, immature Christian with rough edges, he finds out Michael Phelps, he had met a few times, they weren't like bosom pals, but they knew each other, sort of loose friends. He finds out that Phelps is in trouble, so he goes, tracks him down, and takes Rick Warren's book, The Purpose-Driven Life, and gives it to him. And soon after that, Phelps calls him. He says, man, this book is crazy. The thing that's going on, oh my gosh, my brain, I can't thank you freaking enough, man. You saved my life. When he was interviewed by the media, he said, it turned me into believing there is a power greater than myself and there's a purpose for me on this planet. It helped me when I was in a place where I needed the most help, he said. It affected him so deeply that Phelps would read the book to fellow patients and earn the nickname Preacher Mike. Now, I don't know whether he's crossed the line of faith or whether he's just had this encounter and it seems like he's on the way there. I'm illustrating something here that is so beautiful. This is the story of a man who discovered a new podium. And he went into the last Olympics with a new vision. He went in it as a man in process. Rick Warren did a Facebook post that said, "I'm proud of Michael Phelps for his victories even before the Olympics begin. I'm excited he'll be carrying the flag for South Africa." So for America, the United States. We wish it was for us. So some of us are inclined to say, "Oh, well done, Michael." That's not my point. My point is, well done, Ray Lewis. Well done, Rick Warren. Well done, ordinary people doing extraordinary things to help people spiral out of their selfish ambitions and find a new vision of what a life well lived will look like. Because, dear friends, for every one of us, there's not a single podium in this life that'll satisfy us. The only one we have is the one that is waiting, where Jesus confers on us the rewards for what we've done in our bodies. And it's either going to be gold, silver, precious stones, or wood, hay, and stubble. And that's what I think Paul is getting at when he says we will receive what is due. These are rewards for what is done in the body. And he says, whether good or evil. If the evil there is the Greek word which means worthless. In other words, it gets burnt up when God weighs our goods. This isn't threatening with us with fire and brimstone. This is God incentivizing us to aim high, because one day there are rewards that he will confer on us that'll make all our sacrifices in this life seem like nothing. And last thought, hand over to you, Craig. Last thought, just in case some of us are thinking, "Oh, I've got to get more ambitious. I'm going to work it up. I'm going to, oh, God, sorry that it's not big enough, my plans. Sorry that it's not, you know, wide enough, deep enough, and my eyes off the end game, the great graduation ceremony. Oh, God, sorry." The only way we'll sustain and recalibrate ambition in our lives is we see the one who saw you and saw me. And he went big all the way to the cross to bring us home. And with arms outstretched, he went wide to say, "Whosoever will may come." And then he went deep. "He who ascended also descended into the low parts of the earth." Don't get stuck theologically there. But this is the one who, in working out the grounds for our inclusion, paid the fullest price to bring us home. And then he went high in resurrection power to become our high priest, who is putting his stethoscope on our hearts today. He said, "I want to be the one who burns and gifts into you by my grace and by the work of my Spirit a fresh ambition where you can shake off the small, where you can refuse the narrow in the sense of ambition, and where you can say yes to deep and start to move out of the shallow and the trivial. And we lift our eyes to that glorious day when we stand before him and his nail-scarred hand comes on our shoulders. And he says, "Well done, good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy of the Lord." Folk, there are no rewards in this life. Eye has not seen, ear has not heard, neither has entered into the heart of man what God has prepared. Yes, there's some stuff in this life, but the best is in the life to come. God, I thank you for this amazing church. I thank you for the redemptive potential in Grace Generations. I thank you for the leaders. Thank you for ministry leaders. Thank you for the newest Christ follower and the most seasoned one. I just want to pray, won't you win our hearts in a fresh way? Why don't you break that smallness off our lives and give us a vision to glorify your name in our generation. Would you help us to shut out just the loud noises of culture that so often silence the voice of spiritual ambition in our lives? Won't you own our hearts, Lord? Make us an echo of what you want to do in this world, Lord. Protect us from being sidetracked from our mandate to bring good news to the poor, to see the gospel proclaimed, and to see this lampstand standing taller and reproducing itself into the future. In Christ's name, I give you glory. Amen.